I'm going to hand over to Laura in just a moment, who's going to come and read that next bit of Genesis, then Aaron will preach. Before that, let me lead us in a short prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for the good news of the Bible, the good news that Jesus is truly for all nations, people from every tribe and tongue. And as we gather today under your words, please shape and change and rebuke and correct and encourage and strengthen each one of us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our second reading this evening is from Genesis 41, beginning in verse 37, and that can be found on page 41 in the church Bibles. That's Genesis 41, beginning in verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, "For," he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because all the famine was severe over all the earth.
So dreams do come true. Rags to riches. Here it is, the fairy tale ending, from prison to prime minister. But what of it for us? It's a great story, but what can we learn? What does God have to say to us from this account he's recorded for us? None of us are now in prison. We're unlikely ever to run a country. So, as we've seen all through this series, we've discovered the place to start is not actually so much with what Joseph is doing, but God. So, as we've done before, let's see what it is that God is doing here and start there. How is God at work in this section? Last week, you left it, we remember, that Joseph, on that trumped-up charge of rape, had been thrown into prison. Well, how did he get on? Do look back to the end of chapter 39. And we'll pick it up just at the end, which is verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Remember last time, the slave traders took Joseph to Egypt and sold him, but the Lord was with him there. And now again, just being thrown in prison, but straight away we're told the Lord was with him. So what is it that's being highlighted now about God and his presence with Joseph? Well, we've just heard it, that first of all, the Lord showed Joseph steadfast love. It was there in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. At which point we say, hang on a minute. Yes, God is love, everyone knows that, but nobody believes it. And this is why. Poor Joseph. How on earth does it fit with what Joseph is going through to say the Lord showed him steadfast love? That is an urgent question in the story, and no doubt for us too. So let's keep listening and find out. And so we turn to Genesis 40, which is the account of two of the prisoners in particular that Joseph was charged with looking after, Pharaoh's officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And one morning they're looking a bit glum, and Joseph asks, "What's up?" And they respond in verse 8. They said to him, "We've had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Which is exactly what then happens. And Joseph hears that the cupbearer dreamt of a vine, which produced clusters of grapes. And the cupbearer pressed those grapes into Pharaoh's cup and gave it to Pharaoh. "Ah, good news," says Joseph. In 3 days, he would be restored to Pharaoh's service. Maybe the chief baker's eyes are lit up by this. And so they say, "Well, give me a go. Tell me about my dream, Joseph," in which there were 3 cake baskets in his head and from which the birds ate. Not so good. In 3 days, the baker would be hanged with his flesh eaten by the birds. It's not recorded for us what his response was to that. But along the way, Joseph now knows the cupbearer is about to return to Pharaoh's court, and so has a message for him. Verse 14. "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Here, Joseph's laying his heart bare, really, of what his experience has been. It has been horrendous and all unjustly. His brothers throwing him in that pit, and now in a pit again, this prison. He wants it to end desperately. Of course he does. Strikingly, he asks the cupbearer to show him kindness. And that is actually exactly the same word as was translated as steadfast love when talking about God. Joseph wants his needs to be met in love. And so he makes that request to the cupbearer. But then, of course, we read verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him for 2 whole years. I wonder, when times are hard, who do we look to get us through? Naturally, friends, family, those around us. And yet we will know, won't we, even from experience, that all too often other people will let us down, disappoint us, and sometimes in the most hurtful and forgetful of ways, even when we really need them. And of course, in Genesis, when it comes to what matters above all, there's no way anyone around us could help anyway. But that then maybe sharpens the question for us in our minds. Well, where is God then? Where's his steadfast love? And as we make progress towards seeing what this has to say about that, the question to maybe clarify our thinking is this: what would it be most loving for God to do in this situation, if he is a God of steadfast love? We could ask it for our lives too. What would be the most loving thing for God, if he is there, to do for you and for me? Well, our answer to that will show how much we've been paying attention to the message of Genesis so far. But let's keep it in mind as we go on. Again, in chapter 40, look at the opening verse there. We're going back a bit now, and it began there with telling us, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offence against their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh, he was a powerful man, with the ancient world in the palm of his hand. To all intents and purposes, he was Egypt with a capital E. That is, Pharaoh would have been viewed as a god. It's echoed there in the description that introduces him. He's called their lord, the king of Egypt. And then notice we're told that the cupbearer and the baker had committed an offence against him. That is, they sinned. And notice then, as we've read on to the end of the chapter, for the baker, his sin led to death. Ringing any bells? Well, of course, in Genesis, here is yet another reminder of this fundamental issue that is being addressed, the problem of sin. The baker's fate, if you like, is a picture again of what we all deserve. But then there is the cupbearer, isn't there? He sins too, and yet he ends up enjoying life restored to the service of the king. We're not told why that is for him. But having read Genesis this far, maybe we're thinking, well, is there any way that could be true of me? That is, I've sinned, I've deserved death, but is there any way I could still enjoy life with God, that life for which he made me? So far we've learned that God does show steadfast love, although we're still thinking about it, wanting to see what that will look like. But then as we read on, another characteristic of God comes into sharp focus, which is that God knows the future. So now we're into chapter 41, which was read for us, most of it, and that begins, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. Dreams. We had Joseph's dreams, do you remember? And we've just had the dreams of the officials, and now it's Pharaoh's turn. That first dream, 7 attractive plump cows eaten by 7 ugly thin cows. Then the second dream, 7 ears of corn, plump and good, are swallowed up by 7 thin, blighted ears of corn. And then Pharaoh wakes, and verse 8. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Who is the one true living God? Well, Pharaoh may have had his moments of acting like it and being treated like a god, but here now it's being made all too apparent what Pharaoh simply can't do. And it's true of his magicians and the wisest of men. Pharaoh doesn't know the meaning of this dream. He seems to be able to sense that it's ominous, an ominous message about what's to come, but he can't tell what the message is. And it underlines he doesn't know the future, but who does? Well, hearing of Pharaoh's dream jogs the cupbearer's memory, and he tells Pharaoh about Joseph. And Joseph is then summoned from the pit. He's smartened up and brought before Pharaoh. "Hey, Joseph, won't you tell me what it means?" asks Pharaoh. And now we've reached verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Joseph quickly points away from himself and to God. So Pharaoh then explains the dreams again, and then look down to verse 25. "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" There is one who knows the future because, well, more than that, he controls it. In case Pharaoh missed that message the first time, look down to verse 28. "It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Dreams are God communicating and revealing the future here. As a teenager, do you remember Joseph's dreams revealing where he would end up, with those around him bowing down? And then those two dreams for Pharaoh's two officials, which came to pass. And now Pharaoh, again, two dreams revealing what's in store. Then verse 32. "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream," says Joseph, "means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." So God had decided what he would do and confirmed it by not just one, but two dreams. But I wonder, did you notice what's very striking about that phrase at the end of verse 32? Joseph says, "The doubling means God will shortly bring it about." So yes, that's a message for Pharaoh about what's going to happen to Egypt. But imagine Joseph as he said that. He'd had two dreams. Surely his experience was of 13 long years of slavery and imprisonment. Well, we'll come back later to see how Joseph now views that experience he's endured. So the God who's at work here is being presented to us as one of steadfast love and who knows the future. But then what in particular is God doing? And now as we read on, we see God is at work raising up his man. So Joseph, now interpreting these dreams, tells Pharaoh what's going to happen. But that's not all Joseph does. Verse 34. "Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it." Now this is a bold move for Joseph to make. He's volunteering to Pharaoh what should be done. How will Pharaoh respond? Verse 37. "This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is the spirit of God?'" Well, what a verdict for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to give. All highlighting for us that in Joseph, here we have before us God's man. And so, verse 40. Pharaoh says to Joseph, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. Well, Joseph has worn a fine garment once before, hasn't he? A robe of many colours. But his brothers ripped it off him. But they couldn't derail what God was doing. Here is Joseph, again, dressed as God intended, the ruler. And so then, verse 43. "And Pharaoh made Joseph ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, 'Bow the knee.' Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt." Back in chapter 37, when Pharaoh, Joseph first received those dreams that his family would bow down to him, well, how unlikely was it? 11 brothers, about as likely maybe as them winning something like the Premier League. But then the odds get even worse, as we've read the account. Who bows to someone kept in a pit? Who bows to a mere slave or a prisoner? Joseph was a forgotten man, not given a second thought. And yet now, all are to bow down to Joseph. The sharp ones here will notice, yes, one family in particular, still living far away in Canaan, have yet to bow the knee. So chapter 41 isn't the end of the Joseph story, quite a way to go. But for now, here we have the whole land of Egypt bowing down. It's not a bad start, reminding us that in all the ups and downs, or for Joseph, the downs and then this up, God has been at work. God has been doing what he said he would do, raising up his man, that others would bow down. So we've reached a pause in the account. And so we ask, well, why? Why did God raise Joseph to this position? Well, God was at work raising up his man to bring blessing to the world. So Joseph's now prime minister, but he's that for a reason. Do you remember? Joseph had presented his manifesto for the nation, and Pharaoh says, do it. So Joseph does. He puts the plan into action, and he gathers the grain during the surplus, the good years. And it went very well. Look down now to verse 49. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. So just like the dream said, yes, good years. But notice again the description given. Did your ears prick up as we read that verse? Like the sand of the sea. Now we've heard that before in Genesis. God promised Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, that Abraham would have as many offspring as the sand that is on the seashore. And then Joseph's father, Jacob, had been told that he would have as many offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So as readers of Genesis, we expect sand of the sea to describe people more than grain. Well, with that in mind, we then reach verse 56. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Well, can you imagine the rejoicing because of verse 57? Had not Joseph been raised to be prime minister in Egypt, there would have been a disaster, a multinational disaster. There would have been famine, which would have led to starvation and death all through Egypt and in the surrounding nations. But God has been at work. Because of Joseph, the effects of the famine are averted and lives are saved. And even more than that, here we are seeing the fulfillment of those promises that we heard given to Abraham. Here is a descendant of Abraham bringing blessing to the world. So it's a great story, but what then for us? How do we take stock? How do we look at this account and draw lessons for us? Well, we can do it alongside Joseph. How does Joseph view what has happened to him, the part he had to play? And that's why we jumped over the verses, but as if Joseph wasn't busy enough running the country, we discover he had two sons, and the names he gives them are telling. So we're told, first of all, he had Manasseh. Now that comes, down in verse... I'm losing it. Someone tell me where Manasseh appears. There he is, verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And then along came Ephraim, because, verse 52, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So two boys, forgetful and fruitful, for short. But why? Why those names? Well, calling that first one Manasseh, now look, it doesn't mean that Joseph would never again think about the past. Otherwise, we're slightly counterproductive giving a name that means forgotten, because you'd inevitably be reminded of the past. What it means is that Joseph will no longer think about the past, maybe as he did before. He'll look back in a new way. Yes, there was hardship. We saw glimpses of how Joseph was feeling as we went through. But now, he says, the focus in his mind won't be on the pain he endured. He sees it differently. That explains actually why he could say, do you remember back in verse 32, God will shortly bring it about. Joseph could now see that in the big scheme of things, the delay, even lasting for years, is not so great in the light of what was to come. And that brings us to Ephraim, meaning fruitful. Joseph now sees how God was at work, including in his life, including in the affliction. God did all of that to bring him to prominence in Egypt, where he could do good to so many, bringing life. Those struggles he endured in God's plan bore fruit. So if you like, these names Joseph gives to his sons sum up his experience. They explain, if you like, the pattern Joseph now sees in how God was at work. And it's that pattern now, having got to this point in the account, that we are to notice and then to learn from in two ways. First of all, we see the pattern fulfilled. So Joseph is the Lord's man. We've seen that. God's with him in this special way. God has been there in the trials, in the difficulties, getting Joseph to the place, the position where he could bring blessing to the nations. Well, where is that pattern fulfilled? Well, there's even more clues in this passage. Look down to verse 55. Notice what Pharaoh says about Joseph. He says, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. That's not the last time we hear an instruction like that in the Bible, can you think? Where? It's in John 2 at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Mary, the mother of Jesus, says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Joseph then gathered in the harvest. Read on in John. John 4, Jesus speaks of a harvest, but not of crops, so to speak, but rather, he says, gathering fruit for eternal life. That is the harvest that is people. And then you might remember in John 4, we get a verdict given on Jesus. This is indeed the Saviour of the world. Like Joseph. And yes, in Jesus, here is the one fulfilling that pattern so wonderfully. And now we're in a better place to see how God is a God of steadfast love. How so, the world asks us, when there's so much pain and suffering. Well, Genesis now shapes our response to that. Now, remember that God knows the future. We've seen that in Genesis. And Genesis as well told us that all have sinned and sin leads to death. That there is a judgment to come from God that all must face. And so if we are looking for God to be loving, well, to be loving would be to seek to meet our greatest need, and it would be to surely rescue humanity from that judgment. So Joseph rescued the world of his day from famine. How will God rescue a world from judgment? Well, we've seen the pattern by raising up his man to be the saviour of the world. How will Jesus do it? How will he be the saviour of the world? Genesis has told us, through affliction. And so I'll simply read Philippians 2, which explains that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So all the earth came to Joseph in Egypt to find grain, to find life. Jesus died the death we deserve so that all the earth can come to Jesus to find forgiveness and eternal life. And because of Jesus' suffering and death, Philippians continues like this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So yes, Joseph gathered in grain like the sand of the sea, and Jesus is also gathering in the sand of the sea, but people, the greater harvest, as promised to Abraham, who will bow to Jesus as Lord. God's promise to bless will be brought to fruition on the most enormous scale, wonderfully. So we see the pattern fulfilled gloriously in Jesus. And then we go on and we can consider the pattern experienced. Now, after hearing Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph, didn't he, knew what the future held. A terrible famine was on its way. Imagine if, as a result of hearing that, Joseph then said and did nothing. Or he said something like this: "Don't worry, Pharaoh. Let's enjoy the good times. God is sovereign after all. He'll take care of the rest." No, Joseph proposed a plan. You see, God's sovereignty, far from causing us to be inactive, is a spur to act and to do something. It was for Joseph, and so today for us. So we now know Jesus has been established as Lord of all. We know that in the future, he will return in judgment. And we know that before then, the gospel will go to all the earth and the harvest will be gathered in. We are in a much better position than the world that doesn't know what the future holds. We know God has told us. And hearing that, of what God is going to sovereignly achieve in all the world, what are we to do? Act. Do something. If you don't yet know Jesus, come to him today. Wherever we are from, in all the earth, receive life from Jesus. And if we have already bowed the knee to Jesus, then we know now the plan is for the harvest to be gathered in. So we'll, if you like, pick up our tools and say, "Where do you want me? How do I play my part? How do I obey Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations?" But with that in place, let me ask, how is life going? Maybe it hasn't been your day, your week, your month, or even your year. Our experience as God's people seeking to serve him may be very hard going. If not at the moment, then the difficult times, maybe very difficult, will come our way. Sooner or later, we can expect that in this broken world. The question is, how are we responding? How will we respond? Well, we know a God of steadfast love and a God who doesn't change. And we are sure now, aren't we, that God is of steadfast love, because we've seen our greatest need and how it's been met at such great cost. And so we'll know that even in the midst of trials, we are blessed abundantly right now in a way we simply don't deserve, with what money can't buy, with a glorious future, even if our current experience in earthly terms is hard. Like Joseph, in the midst of afflictions, as we face the ups and painful downs of life, we may not know quite what God is up to. Just like Joseph, I guess, didn't really know that, languishing in that prison cell, forgotten. But we do know that God must be at work. We've seen that's what God does. He uses affliction in the lives of his people to bear fruit in and through our lives. So maybe you didn't get into that first choice university. You never got that job you were hoping for. Maybe now you would have never chosen to be where you've ended up. And yet maybe are you beginning to see that there is a gospel need where you are. Maybe God has ordered things to get you there for a purpose. Or maybe that season of ill health, tempted to be so frustrated and think of missed opportunities, when maybe we realize that gives us particular opportunities to encourage fellow sufferers with the gospel. Maybe to bear an even more powerful witness, to speak to the world of the love of God when the world assumes we could only be bitter. Now, we won't always be able to see the bigger picture in the midst of the trial, but we look again to Joseph and then ultimately to the Lord Jesus. We are reassured God is at work, and even if I don't understand the details, and that may well hurt, I do know where it's going to end. The Apostle Paul had learnt this lesson. Now, he knew a thing or two about suffering, like Joseph. And yet, do you remember these words which he said? This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Maybe he'd learnt some of that from Joseph. Maybe we're beginning to see how that could be true. And yet we can be assured that one day, as we look back on this short life, surrounded by countless others from all the earth, enjoying those promised blessings of God in the presence of our exalted Lord Jesus, we will certainly agree with the Apostle Paul's words. Let's pray as we close. So, our Father, we praise you for your steadfast love revealed in your sending your Son to face affliction for our sakes. We praise you that he is now exalted as Lord over all and is at work drawing people from all the earth to him. And so now we pray in the midst of trials and difficulties as we live in this broken world, keep us trusting that you are at work to bless, to be fruitful, and so to give ourselves wherever you have placed us, in whatever experiences, to join in gathering people to the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Good, well, we're going to go straight into question time, make the best use of the remaining time that we have. So if stewards could just gather any questions. If you've got a question, just hold it up and somebody will come around and grab it and whisk it up to the front, just while that's going on. And Aaron, let me just push you on one of the two implications you've given us there. One that you didn't say so much about, maybe you could just say a little bit more about while we're waiting for the other questions. You said one of the things, come to Jesus today, was one of the implications. Just give us a little bit more of what that would look like. What does it actually look like to come to God's King today?
The reason lots of people, I think, don't come to Jesus is, could he really be the one that God has sent? Could he really be the one who brings blessings? I don't see the advantage, the gain that I would have in coming to Jesus. And God has given us all of the Bible so that we will spot in Jesus the one in whom God is at work. That's why Joseph was given ultimately to point forward, so that we're not put off by the afflictions and the weakness and the humiliation, but we begin to realize that is what God is doing, and he's doing that for my sake so that I can be blessed. And so I recognize Jesus is the one from God, so that's what I do. I recognize that. I see that he is actually the only one who can meet this greatest need that I have for forgiveness, for rescue from judgment. And then, if you like, I bow the knee. I recognize him as Lord and gladly accept his rescue. That's a way in, but do come and speak to us if you want to know more.
Yeah, please do speak to the person that brought you or to one of us. We'd love to talk more about that implication particularly. And Aaron, there's a few questions here on some of the details. Chapter 41, verse 45, what significance, in, if any, is there of Pharaoh giving Joseph another name? There's a few others, but another name?
Words in the Bible often have meanings. It's right to ask, what does the name mean? It's not in the Hebrew text. Zaphnath Paneah, lots of people aren't really very sure what it means. The Vulgate, which is an old version of Latin, an old translation of the Bible, tells us that back then it was understood to mean saviour of the world. And I think I can see why they might have thought that.
And giving the daughter of the priest of On to Joseph in marriage, significance?
Again, the names there are significant, and I think it's to do with the Pharaoh and the kings and who is the one true God. That's at work with Pharaoh. It'll get much bigger in Exodus, and that's kind of at work here as well. But the details are complicated.
Why would God allow this potential snare, as we saw in 38 verse 1?
Say that again?
Why would he allow this potential
snare? Why did he marry someone who was not one of God's people? Well, we're not told, so it is surprising, but we don't know.
Now, on suffering, does God always use suffering for his glory, big plan, etc., or is it to help us to find God through gospel opportunities? So a few comments on suffering.
Many facets on suffering and affliction and what God is doing through it. Lots in the New Testament about Jesus and the Apostle Paul. The Bible does look at it very differently. So it could be that we're in a position of suffering because we can have an opportunity that we wouldn't otherwise have. Something I think is hinted in this story is that suffering brings fruit in our lives, and that's definitely clear in the rest of the Bible. My thought is that Joseph starts out a little unwise in chapter 37, the way he speaks of his brothers and those things, but I think maybe the suffering has brought him to maturity and more wisdom, which we see spectacularly here. So remember, God does say for his people, all suffering is used by him for our good. And the New Testament speaks of different angles on that, so do think carefully about it. And we can probably look back at ways that has been true of us. But it's well worth thinking that through, because we will all suffer. God is our Father and uses it for our good.
Do you want to just say a few more questions on that? Do you want to just say some of the good that that will result in?
Well, the greatest good, Romans 8, conformity to the likeness of Christ. So it'll make us more like the Lord Jesus, which no doubt, again, we could work out in all sorts of different ways. So we're very self-sufficient, aren't we? We actually think we are God with a small g. We can do it ourselves. We can cope. Suffering chops us at the knees, doesn't it? And we realise we can't. So it makes us more dependent and trusting on God. So there's one way that is a good thing for us to recognise our utter dependence on the Lord. And if we won't, if you like, do that ourselves, God may bring suffering to bring us to our knees. There's one example.
In terms of understanding the book of Genesis and how to apply it, a few questions on that. Can you give us some key principles on how to understand and apply Genesis as we read it?
I mean, what is the problem? Because Genesis makes that very clear, doesn't it? And then remember that all the way through. I think the writer gives us lots of hints. We've seen that all the way through, that sin, death is the big problem all the way through. And lots of mistakes are made by applying it as if one chapter, so say Joseph being blessed in this world and then saying, so God will do that today. Well, no, you've got to remember that big picture of what is the problem that God is trying to address. Then promises. So God doesn't resolve the situation immediately, intervenes in Abraham, that's very important, chapter 12. So look at those promises and then see, God says, that's how I'm going to deal with this problem. And then forever ask, well, how is that being worked out? And the word blessing is key, and people as well. God is concerned for people, and see what God does to bless people through the book. And those are some principles that help you stay on the track that Genesis is giving us.
And in terms of sort of the character of Joseph, this question says, can you explain again how we are like Joseph and how Joseph is like Jesus? How do we know which is in view?
The question is great. It begins to realise that first and foremost, we have to see Joseph is marked out as unique. So God's people at this point are the 12 sons, if you like. So we're no longer simply looking at one on the whole going down. We take all 12 of Jacob's sons to be God's people, and yet one is highlighted. So we can tell it must be a mistake, surely, to think that Joseph represents all of God's people. He's highlighted in a very special way. And so as we've seen then, we are looking at what is special about him, and therefore what is God showing about how he works through a special man. And then again, we take that through to the New Testament. But then as well, in his experience, we learn some ways in which that then sets a pattern. So that's how we've put it. Joseph sets a pattern for life in this world, you could say, which then Jesus experienced. So we go to him. And then in various ways, the Bible says that because God stays the same, and our world is still broken and fallen, we'll continue to see that pattern at work in the lives of God's people, of us. And so we then think through how that might look for us. And you have to be quite careful and think quite hard, see how the New Testament does that. And once you do that, you really can draw those implications both to Christ primarily and then through him to us.
Just two more questions. Just say something on this. I like this question. Should we look to God to speak to us through dreams today?
Okay, so that's another one that people often take from these chapters. They read one of these chapters and say, that's it, God must speak through dreams. Dreams in the Bible are incredibly rare, and being given the details are very, very rare. It's really Joseph and, well, a little bit more elsewhere. So it would be a very surprising thing, again, to think, because dreams are given particularly to God's man, and yes, then to other key players in the story of God's man, that we would expect it today. The key, really, of what to listen to and to pay attention to are the public promises, if you like, God's word that he has given for all to know that have been recorded for us. So we will listen to what God has said and is written here, and take that then to prepare us to know what to expect and to take us to Christ. So there are other reasons we can see that as you read on through the Bible, the driver and the thrust is always saying, come and listen to what God has given to us once and for all. And of course, we look to Christ to underline that for us, and then what he said to expect. Now that that particular time of revelation where things are pointing to him is established, we need to go back to what's been said once and for all.
Well, that's a good place to end, really. Just one final opportunity then, just to show us some of those implications. Having identified the Lord's man in Genesis, this question is, what are some of the implications for that as we read on through?
I mean, the biggest implication in Genesis, do you think?
In Genesis and then beyond as we sort of read on through the Bible.
So if you like, if we were reading Genesis for the first time, we can never do that. We're not pretending we're doing that. We're reading it knowing all of the Bible. But it is the first book of the Bible which explains the huge problem of the world. And so then as we read through, we are asking, what is God going to do about it? And Jesus says this is for us. So how is this helping me today to understand better the world? And to cut a long story short, of course, is to drive us to Christ. But I find it incredibly reassuring to know that it wasn't as if God suddenly came up with a new idea that I'm suddenly expected to believe. God had been preparing the way in so many ways for Christ. So in the example of Joseph's life and the pattern of his life, in those promises that look forward, in the way that it would start to God's people and then go to all the world. So it drives me to Christ, and then from him, it then sends me out to the world, because I now realise that God's promise is for all the world. He wants all peoples to know him. And if I've seen the rescue, if I know the future in this remarkable way, I will then think, well, I am blessed wonderfully. My future is secure. I can now give myself to give my life, not waste it, but because I know what God is doing, to give my life to that and to serve him, therefore, and his purposes, which is for the blessing to go to all the world. And so it will turn my life on its head if I've grasped the story of Genesis.
And Aaron, thanks very much. We need to end there. Do take up your service sheets. We're going to sing one...